If you have your Bibles in and you're open to the book of Acts in chapter 9, last week we walked through Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and then with Ananias. We pick up today down in verse 19. And verse 19, though we have a whole verse, actually this verse is broken. And if you have a New American Standard, they break it and they actually put a heading between in the middle of the verse, because there is a break in the theme. Because we had at the end of verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. That's talking about being in that room. Because remember, he had been 3 days. He had been 3 days and three nights fasting. I'm not in the right place, am I? If you're looking up here, you're going to go, where are we? There, Acts 9, verse 19. He had been fasting. Paul had been fasting for 3 days and three nights. Ananias shows up and speaks with Paul, lays his hands on Paul. Paul receives his sight again. Remember, flakes or scales fall from his eyes, something like that. And then he takes food and is strengthened. That's the ending of his having fasted, not having eaten or drinking anything for several days. And then that leads into the next thought. Okay, so it's not just a division that we have in the New American Standard or maybe other Bibles, but it is the logical break as we move into the next thing. And he was then with the disciples certain days that were in Damascus. So he doesn't return immediately to Jerusalem. He's going to stay in the city of Damascus there with these with the disciples there. Again, being reminded that we're still at a point because we haven't had the teaching that Paul is going to bring. The believers are still being primarily considered or looked at as disciples. That term is going to, as we've already talked, that term is going to fade out. And you don't have the believers in any of the New Testament letters that Paul writes or that John or Peter write referring to the believers as disciples anymore. Because remember, to be a disciple, we saw this when we were in Luke, literally the word disciple, if we translated it in modern English, we'd call it a student. But we've got a superstitious meaning of this word disciple, because that was the old English word that they used to translate this. And we've taken an old English word and we're stuck with it. It's kind of like the word tabernacle. Where was God present in Israel in the Old Testament? We call it the tabernacle. You want to put it in modern English? He was in a tent. But we're superstitious about the word tabernacle because it's not a common word we use anymore. But in 1611, when they were translating the Bible into English, tabernacle meant tent. And for those people, it wasn't a special word. It just meant tent, because that's what it was. And that's all it was in the Old Testament, was a tent. Paul was a tent maker, and when we have the word tabernacle or tent referred to in the New Testament, it's the same word for the things Paul made. See? So we're superstitious. We've got a superstitious attitude about certain English words. Tabernacle is an example. Disciple is one. See? But all the word disciple meant was student. And so at this point, these people are still being looked at as students, because they were students of Jesus Christ initially, and then as these people go on, they continue to look at them as students. But eventually our terminology is going to change, and we're going to have people looked at in other terms. One of the terms that's going to become very common among them is brothers. They're going to start looking at each other in a family relationship as brothers, but that's going to be part of what's going to happen and the transition that will take place. It goes on in verse 20. It says, and immediately then he proclaimed or was heralding. It's not our word for evangelism, but our word meaning to herald or announce something with authority. Proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So this is what he goes on to do from this point, that he's going to be heralding Jesus to be the Son of God, which is an important thing for us to understand. That he has to demonstrate in the synagogue that this Jesus is deity, because that was the idea of what it meant to be the Son of God when he said this. If you have your Bibles and you're following along in your Bibles, flip over to John 10 for just a minute. John chapter 10. I want to read this through this passage beginning with verse 30. It's a good reminder for us of what this meant. This isn't the only place that this is demonstrated, but in John 10, beginning with verse 30, it says, I and the Father are one thing. And he was referring to the hands. The Father had a hand, he had a hand, and they don't literally have, he literally had a hand on a human body, but he's talking about a hand representing God's power, God's omnipotence, something of this nature. Verse 31, the Jews then took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Even because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, and you can't wrench them out of where they're supposed to be, to make them do something different. People do that, but if you keep them together, you really can't do that. Verse 36, do you say to him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now this is telling you very plainly, and Jesus is interpreting here exactly what they meant. When he claimed to be Son of God, they understood that accurately to mean that he was making himself God. And he's not arguing with that point. His argument in the context here is, well, God called you guys gods, you human beings, you little nose turned up in the air rulers that were arrogant over the people. He called you guys gods. Now, he was doing that kind of, shall we say, tongue-in-cheek, but he says, if I've come along and I've actually done the works that God does, then how can you say I'm blaspheming if I say I'm the Son of God? See, because he actually did what God wanted, and he actually did those works, whereas certainly these people in the Old Testament, God called them gods tongue-in-cheek because of their arrogance and the way they were directing the people. And they certainly were not doing the works of God. So, when he has this statement, if you flip back over there to Acts chapter 9, when it tells us here, or Luke tells us, that Paul was in the synagogue, and he is then demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God, proclaiming him to be the Son of God. Proclaiming him to be the Son of God. That is that Paul there, before these Jews in the synagogue, most of us are aware, synagogue was a meeting hall for the Jews. We meet together, we say we meet together as the church. And frequently, inaccurately, we call this building the church. This building is not the church. We, the people, are the church. This happens just to be a meeting hall that we gather in. Okay? The Jews actually had a place that when they gathered, they called it a synagogue. And that's actually what the word synagogue meant. Synagogue meant to lead together. So it was an old word, another Greek word, that also meant to gather, to assemble. So they assembled in the synagogues. These are Jews. These aren't believers at this point. And Paul's trying to prove to these Jews, this Jesus is indeed God. That's what he's doing. Now, I want to back up for just a second and ask this question. Where did Paul get all this information that he's going to be, as it says here, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God? In fact, we go on and let's read verse 21. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. Now, we're not going to go on and see what they comment on. We're going to save that for just a minute here. But here's the question. They're amazed by what he's saying. Now, Paul obviously, Luke has given us a synopsis. Paul obviously is not just standing up in front of the synagogue. Jesus is the Son of God. He's deity. Jesus is the Son of God. He's really deity. He's obviously doing more than that, isn't he? He's actually, with the Greek word keruso here, this word proclaim, he's proclaiming, he's making it plain and clear who this Jesus is, which means that he is doing what we would call, shall we say, he's doing a Bible study with them, authoritatively doing a Bible study, demonstrating from scriptures who this Jesus Christ really was. In fact, down in the context here, we're going to find out that he was actually doing this by taking different things and putting them together. It's actually the word, knitting them together. It's a word for our hearts being knit together, but we're going to see down in the context here in a little bit that he actually uses it of putting truths together for the sake of these people. And that's down in, I had to look to see where this is at. I don't know if it's in here. It's down in verse 22 where he says, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And it's the word that's translated in the American Standard, proving. It's the Greek word sumbabazo. We'll get down there in just a minute. Now here's the question that I have. How did Paul come to these conclusions? How is it that the Apostle Paul, he's had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He obviously knows this Jesus is not who he thought this Jesus was. He wasn't a troublemaker. He's not a rebel. That's conclusive now, that this one has to be alive. The one that everybody, that these people he's been persecuting, that they said he's alive, and Paul, of course, has denied the fact that he was resurrected and alive. Now Paul knows he is alive. Paul then is led into the city of Damascus, where we read, went over last week, and when he's there in the city of Damascus, Ananias comes to him and explains to him what God wants him to do. And then Luke's account just picks up that he takes food, and he's with the disciples or the students there in Damascus for several days, and he's immediately proclaiming Christ. How is this? How does this happen? Does he just get a supernatural download of information in here? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and flip over to Galatians chapter 1, and I want to look at a statement that Paul tells us about this time that Luke simply skips over. Luke does not explain this. And in Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to go back up. I've actually, in this text we have up here, I skipped over some verses in between because I'm trying to give you the basic gist of what he's getting at. But if you look at beginning in Galatians 1, verse 11, for Paul says, "For I make known to you, brothers, the gospel that I have evangelized or gospelized, or has been gospelized, excuse me, by me, that it was not according to man, not by a human standard." Verse 12, "For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation or an unveiling from or of Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "For you heard my conduct back then in Judaism, that excessively I persecuted the church of God, and I laid waste to it. I ravished it." That's the idea. I just ran roughshod over it. Jim was going over some of these statements that Paul talks about in his accounts where he's talking about persecuting the church. Well, this is another one of those statements where he's saying, I persecute. This is what I did. "And I was then also, I was advancing in Judaism." Now, this very much reminds you of the passage that Jim was looking at over in Philippians 3 today. Because you have two things going on in Philippians 3 and two things going on here. Things that Paul would be reluctant to mention. I persecuted the church. Do you think Paul was proud of that now that he's a part of the church, that he could look back and go, I'm proud that I persecuted the church? But on the same, at the other side of it, there were things he was proud of that he talks about over there in Philippians 3, that look at all my PhDs as a Jew, as it were. And over here, the same thing. I was advancing in Judaism. So you've got this mix of things you could take pride in as a human being and things that you were embarrassed of. And Paul says, I had both of these things that were going on. Of course, as a Jew, back then when he was a Jew, he was very proud, I'm sure, of the fact that he had persecuted the church. They would look at, man, that's a real serious Pharisee there. Because look at how zealous he is against this sect that we're trying to put down. And he goes on, he says in verse 14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being among my countrymen, being extremely zealous," kind of the same idea that Paul talks in Philippians 3, for the traditions of our fathers. "And when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased." Now this is very important because I know sometimes we don't like the idea of election or the idea that God really steps in and has his choice in this matter, but that's the way Paul looks at it. He's the one that set me apart from my mother's womb. Paul says, I can look way back in my life and I could see that all these things God was doing to get me ready for what he wanted to do here. In other words, he was going to let Paul be one of the most educated, zealous Pharisees that there was, and then turn the guy totally around the other direction. And he was going to do something with him. Now, God did some remarkable things with some guys that were fishermen, some men that were not notable people. But he took Paul, a notable individual. So God can do both. It's kind of as Paul says over in Philippians. There's not many powerful, not many well-known, as it were. Not many wise, not many scholars. There are some. Most of us don't fall into those categories. Most of us fall into the not many category. Okay? Or no, fall into the many category. That's what it is. Most of us don't fall into the not many. So Paul's looking at this. He says, what God set him apart to do in verse 16 was to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And Paul then says, here's where the point we're driving to. I did not then immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now, Paul was immediately from the Damascus Road taken into Damascus, waited in a house for 3 days, and Ananias appeared to him and explained to him what God wanted him to do. But what Ananias did not do was he did not reveal to Paul this gospel. Now, we're not going to take the time to do this morning. We maybe should just take an aside and address this gospel because you'll never understand Galatians if you don't get this. Paul is not talking about gospel as we define it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. That is not what Paul's talking about here. When he's talking about a gospel that the Lord revealed to him, he is talking about a good news that Paul was going to be announcing to Christians. See, you get a gospel as an unsaved person that tells you you're lost. That's not good news. Christ died for your sins to pay the price. Okay, now that starts to become good news. And this one, having been buried, rose again. Now we're getting the good news. He didn't just pay for your sins, but he's alive. Now, that's a good news for you as an unsaved person. And you know what? I've never known a believer that goes, oh, yeah, I know that gospel. Yeah, I believe it, but I'm bored with that. I never know Christians to be bored with the gospel in that way. But that for you at that point is not the same type of good news that Paul's going to talk about here, because there's going to be good news for you now as a Christian that's going to tell you how you can go on in your Christian life, how you can progress. In the same way that Paul had been progressing as a Jew, you have the ability now to make progress in your Christian life through another good news. And that's what Paul's going to get. In fact, we've done studies here in our church where we've gone through approximately 10 different good news, 10 different gospels or evangels that we have in the New Testament. And they're not all the same. Just as an illustration, there was a gospel about the kingdom from the heavens that Jesus and John the Baptist were announcing. And it was not the gospel, the kingdom from the heavens was not the gospel that Christ was going to die on the cross for sins, be buried and rose again. There was also a gospel about the kingdom of God that Jesus and the disciples announced. And that also is not that gospel. The easiest way to demonstrate that with both the gospel of the kingdom from the heavens and the gospel of the kingdom of God is that the disciples, Jesus' disciples, were announcing that gospel. And yet, did those disciples believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? No. In fact, just the other night when we were down at the Lowell's, we looked at several passages in the book of Mark and the book of Luke, where Jesus predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. It tells us his disciples had not a clue as to what he was talking about. In fact, on the one occasion when he does it, Peter actually stands there and goes, Lord, be satisfied with the way things are. They didn't want him to die. Which tells you the gospel of the kingdom from the heaven and the gospel of the kingdom of God cannot be the gospel that we tell unsaved today. So right there we have three gospels, the one we tell the unsaved and at least those two that were announced during the earthly ministry. We know that there's another gospel called an eternal gospel that's mentioned over in the book of Revelation, a gospel that is announced by an angel that has to do with the way God is going to bring time to its conclusion. In what he's going to do in judgment. And that's another gospel. And then we have, over in the book of Hebrews, we have a gospel that was announced to Abraham. Was it the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? No. It was the good news that he told Abraham about a family and a seed and the land that they were going to be in. So we have multiple, just as an illustration there very quickly, of multiple good newses. And Paul is saying here, the good news that I have, the good news that he's talking about in Galatians. He says that good news I didn't get from people. In fact, he says here, as we were looking at this in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now, what Luke is skipping over for us in the book of Acts, you look at it in Acts and you look at that. Here's Paul. He receives food and immediately he is in there. And we would take that to be that he eats and goes right out to the synagogue and starts proclaiming Christ that he's the Son of God. But Paul actually tells us that there's another thing in between here. And I believe it's probably at this point, I don't think it violates the way Luke is writing his text, that Paul, having learned this, immediately then goes out into Arabia. Now, where was Arabia from where Damascus was? I should have pulled up a map here this morning. I was going to do it and I didn't get it done. Damascus is northwest of Jerusalem. In fact, I think I was looking at it. It's, I think it's 135 miles roughly, north and east. I said northwest, north and east of, Jerusalem, mostly north, a little bit east. Damascus then is kind of out on the edge of this desert, this massive desert that sits between the Jordan River and Iraq. So when you've watched news about stuff over in Syria, or you've seen the things that have gone on during the Iraq war that they've put on the news, you're looking at this country, this country that is pretty desolate. And that's where he's at, and that's the Arabian desert. And he goes out into that desert, out into Arabia. Now, there have been some people that have conjectured that he went all the way down into southern Arabia, down into the Sinai Peninsula, and traveled down and went to Mount Sinai, because that's where God meets with people, at Sinai. He gave the law. Now, that's pure conjecture. There's nothing. If Paul went to Mount Sinai, I think Paul would actually have told us, I went to Mount Sinai. But there's no way. Paul doesn't ever tell us that he actually went to Mount Sinai. In fact, I think the very fact that he just says, I went out into Arabia, rather than saying that he went to Sinai, is important, because it establishes really that this is different than what God gave at Sinai. He's not reinforcing the law. He's not bolstering the law. He's actually starting to build now a whole new thing. And it's going to be just a little while after this in the book of Acts that we're going to start to see that the church is going to start moving in a different direction than it had been. It's going to be a few weeks for us, because Tim doesn't move that fast through a study. But if you're reading through the book of Acts, it's not going to take you very long to get there and see that the church is going to start moving in a different direction than it has in the early chapters. Because God is going to be establishing that the church is going to be primarily made up of Gentiles, not primarily with Jews. It starts with Jews, but they do not make up most of the body. So Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, that he did not get this gospel, this good news, from men. And he didn't get it from the people in Jerusalem. He tells us he went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus.
I have a question.
Yes.
I'm a little confused.
Yes. Are you in Galatians or in Acts? Okay. Okay, well, we haven't finished over in Galatians 1, and we're going to need to add one other thing here in Galatians, and we'll put this together. So if you're looking over in Galatians then, Galatians chapter 1, and it tells us in verse 18 then, it says, then 3 years later. So this is 3 years from the time that the Lord meets Paul on the road to Damascus, 3 years after Paul goes into Arabia. Or it's in connection with all this. So there's 3 years. Now, you wouldn't get that reading the account in Acts. In Acts, you would be of the impression that Paul gets saved, he eats some bread, he goes to the synagogue, he's there for a considerable number of days. How long is that considerable number of days? According to Paul over in Galatians, 3 years later. That's a considerable number of days that he goes to. That's right. No, no. But that's telling you how long he was in Damascus in Arabia. Okay. So here's the point. Now, if we go back to Acts 9, and let's put this together. What's happening? I believe if we have a timeline, and again, I'll tell you right now, just reading commentaries, people that if they spend any time outside the book of Acts, and they're going to be honest with the rest of the New Testament, they're going to try and figure out when this section here in Galatians 1 that we just looked at, where does it fit in? Okay. And you're going to have different perspectives on this. But I believe that what we have is verse 19. It says, and he took food and was strengthened. And I believe probably that's where the break is at. That, because Paul said, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Well, it says in the next part of verse 19, he was several days with the disciples who were at Damascus. That would be conferring or being there present, literally present with flesh and blood, which Paul says, I didn't do. So it's after Ananias appears to him after 3 days that Paul then goes out into Arabia. Now, how long does he spend in Arabia? I don't know how long he spends in Arabia. All I know is from the initial point that this happens with Paul to the time Paul leaves for Jerusalem, there's 3 years. So does he spend a year and a half in Arabia and a year and a half in Damascus? Does he spend a month in Arabia and all the rest of the time? I don't know. He doesn't tell us how this came together. But somewhere, I would say, in that break that we started with here in verse 19, now for several days he was with the disciples, that comes after his trip into Damascus or into Arabia. Okay? Now again, if a person disagrees with me on this, I'm not going to wrestle with a person because I don't think there's anything we can do when we put all this together that conclusively tells us when he did this. But it's very, very plain in Galatians that he returned to Damascus from Arabia, which means he went to Damascus. We know that. We saw that last week with Ananias. Then he went into Arabia. Now, what was the importance of Arabia? We should have probably put this together for you in Galatians when we're looking in Galatians 1. But Paul says, I didn't get my gospel from people. I didn't get it from the disciples that were before me. So he's trying to tell you, where did I get my gospel? I got it from a revelation, he says, of Jesus Christ. Why? Because after God separated me apart, after God called me to this, which he did through Ananias. Through Ananias, he called him to that ministry. Because Ananias said, this is what you're going to do, Paul. We looked at that last week. You're going to suffer many things. You're going to go before kings. You're going to go before the sons of Israel. You're going to go before Gentiles. And so Ananias told Paul what he was going to do, but Ananias did not tell him what he was going to say. You get that? So Paul goes out into the desert. Out into Arabia. And it's on this return now. That's really when, and this is what we've been trying to point at, that's the background for understanding why he then, being with the disciples, and immediately then is proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. This is where Paul's getting this information. Because there's a lot of things that have been put together. Now, Paul's point in Galatians is that he got a gospel when he was in there. But is that all that Paul got when he was out there in Arabia? Did he just get that good news? I don't think there's, because Paul on several occasions says, I got this from the Lord, and I got this from the Lord, and I got this, and the Lord said this. So there were a number of things that Paul had learned from the Lord in addition to that gospel. How long would it take him to teach him that? I went to seminary, and the seminary program that I went through was 3 years. So for 3 years, three quarters each year, you sat in a class and you had a Greek class every day. You had a Hebrew class every day. You had a Bible class every day. You had a theology class every day. And we also always had a chapel, which was a Bible class that you didn't get graded for, but you had to attend. Yeah, attendance was necessary. If you skipped out, you would have had to do it. In fact, there was, I guess, one guy that actually happened to go to seminary, and because of his work schedule, he didn't get to go to chapel. And he came up, he thought he was going to graduate, and they're like, no, nobody graduates without attending all the chapel. So he had to go, and he had to go and do all the chapel things, because the chapel program where I went to school brings in a whole bunch of other Bible study, books of Bible study through that aren't covered in your Bible classes that you get either in Hebrew or in the New Testament classes. That took 3 years. Probably the thing that took the longest was learning Greek and Hebrew. If I would have come into that knowing Greek and Hebrew, probably I could have gone through a lot of those Bible classes and those Hebrew classes. I could have done that all probably in a year. They could have given us, I could have sat for three hours a day and done theology, That was going from passage to passage, putting scripture to scripture together. That was, I mean, because I think that's part of your salvation, is that you're given a mind that when somebody's things are taught right and you're in the right mode, you're relating to the Spirit, you can pick up truth very quickly like that. Greek and Hebrew, there's nothing in the Word of God that's going to tell you Greek and Hebrew is going to be easy. So I had to work at it. Some people, they come by it real easy. There's some people that pick that stuff up. Now, the reason I'm telling you about my story is, how long would it take God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that revealed this, how long would it take him to give Paul this information? Well, one of the things is, Paul has a real thorough knowledge of the Old Testament at the time that this comes about. Something I didn't have. I grew up in a regular Baptist church where went from the time you're a kid, you go through regular Baptist Press Sunday school material, which takes you through the Old Testament. And it, to me, it's nice when I look back at it, but I'll be real honest. When kids are third graders, fourth graders, and fifth graders, that Old Testament stuff was, in my opinion, the most boring stories, for the most part, you could tell. I really didn't like Sunday school. You know, it's kind of like trying to teach kids history in high school. I find, how many of you as adults have an enjoyment of history, reading about history? How many of you liked that history when you were in seventh grade? Okay, Ben. Okay, you're, and Gary. Okay, we've got a couple oddballs in here. So we're happy for you. We really are, because it's glad somebody does. But generally, I find a lot of people, when they're younger, they don't appreciate history. It actually takes you having a little history to appreciate history. And kids sometimes, they just want to, what's going on right now? They don't play football, yeah. Yeah. To sit down and read a book of history for most kids is not that enjoyable. And so I didn't have, and I think that was true of most of the guys that came into seminary, most of them didn't have a really good background in understanding the Old Testament, which makes it hard to understand some things with regard to what earthly ministry of Christ and things that Paul refers to in the New Testament. But then it takes a lot of time to go through all these books and read these things, and you're constantly trying to bridge the gap of 2,000 years in the language of the New Testament over into English and the language of the Hebrew into English. And it's all this long illustration that I'm going into here is to make the point that sometimes to try to teach stuff today, it takes us a little while. That's my opinion. I would like to move fast on things. Of course, when you're in a church situation and I only get to meet with some of you once or twice a week, it makes it even slower. We'd maybe progress faster if we didn't like the New Testament. We met every day, you know, and you spent a couple hours every day doing a little Bible study and praying together and eating together. We'd probably progress a little bit. But when we only get together once or twice a week, you know, it slows us down. Well, Paul was meeting every day with the Lord, to our knowledge. I don't think the Lord just had Paul sitting around all week out there and appeared to him on Sunday mornings and sat him down for a couple hours of Bible study. I think in the time he's there, and they're probably sitting in conversation. He's probably talking and listening to the Lord talk to him probably for a good time all day. I mean, I go down to the forum and you got 3 days from 9 a.m. until, well, it used to be from 9 a.m. until 9 p.m. And you did that for 3 days and you just sat and listened to people do papers and take stuff in. And sometimes you get a little overwhelmed and it starts to run out the year. But you do take a lot of things in. You can do that. So I'm just trying to say that I think in the short time that Paul's out there, how long is Paul out there? I don't know, because Paul doesn't tell us. But sometime within the 3 years from his conversion to the time he leaves Damascus, Paul had gone out there to Arabia. And he does that, I would take, immediately upon his conversion, immediately upon his call, which was extended to him by Jesus Christ through Ananias. And Paul comes back. Now, this is one of the reasons. This is one of the reasons, then, that Paul was able to do this. And I think that this is important because there are certain groups, and it's going to be pointing our finger not particularly at the Baptist churches we have fellowshiped with, but there are groups of Baptist churches that are really big into what they call preacher boys. And that is that they get people saved young, they get these young preacher guys out there, and they take them on these preaching campaigns. And they go out and they travel, and preachers say, I want you to be a preacher boy with me, and they take them out there. And the problem is they teach them how to preach. Now, what they mean by how to preach is they teach them style. They teach them gestures. They teach them voice modulation. They're not really teaching them content. And content is first and foremost, it's the most important thing. I told you before, there are people that have very little voice modulation. People that maybe don't have a lot of gestures. They don't have a lot of pulpit presence. But if they've got content, they can hold your interest, can't they? I'd much rather. I've gotten the place in my life. I listen to a guy that gets up front and he's animated and he tells great stories and goes on and does that stuff. But if he does not have content in what he's saying, I am bored to tears. I'm just sitting there rolling my eyes. Well, not inside. I try not to be, you know. If you're doing it like this, somebody might see you. See, you're trying to be polite. But I just don't have the time to listen to guys that are up there for a show. I want to learn something from the Word of God. I want them, even if it's something I've learned before, I want to be taught it again, and I want to be taught it plainly. And Paul has the ability to do this, not because God gets him, and people get this idea of a preacher boy that, see, you can take these guys and get them right out there and get them started preaching. Which I don't even like the word preach because it totally misrepresents. This is, by the way, this is our word preach right here. This word, keruso. You know what it all meant? Just meant to proclaim or to herald with authority. It doesn't mean what our modern day preaching is. We think of preaching today as this, tears and stories, and that's not preaching. It's a person that gets up and says, this is a message from God. Here it is in the Word of God, and this is what it is. Take it or leave it. I'm not here to make it palatable to you. I'm not here to make it entertaining. So, that's what preaching is. Okay? So, the reason we've been spending so much time doing this in this opening part is, I want you to understand, why is it that Paul, when we get down here in verse 20, is able to proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God? It's because he's been doing some Bible study with the Lord for a while. A month? 2 months? 6 months? I don't know. But for some period of time, he's been learning things. And these scriptures that he has known well from the Old Testament, Paul now sees connection with this, connection with this, connection with this. That's not something that just comes overnight. You have to have somebody lead you through those things. Paul was taught by the Lord. And as the Lord teaches him, Paul then is able to go and proclaim. And that's an important thing. Probably can't emphasize enough how important that is for us to understand. If you're going to teach something, you need to learn something. If you're going to teach something, and all of you as Christians, according to Hebrews, ought to be able to teach somebody something. That doesn't mean we're all teachers, but all of us, by virtue of the fact that we're saved, ought to be able to teach somebody something. And I would guarantee you, all of you are going to be in a situation sometime where God's going to bring a believer across your path that's going to need to learn, know something that God has already taught you. And you have to say, well, I can't teach it like Pastor Tim. I can't teach it like Jim. I can't teach it like Ben. Who said you had to? You just have to communicate a truth. Take something. This is what the Bible says this, and then it says this, and you connect a few scriptures, and you're able to explain this. In fact, sometimes you even have to go, and this and this, and there's this other thing, but I don't know where the verse is, and I've had people, I mean, Ben even does this once in a while. He'll call up and he'll go, this doesn't happen often, but this happened a couple times when he's teaching one of his studies. Say, we're looking for the verse, and I can't remember where this verse is at. You know, there's nothing wrong, especially in the advent of cell phones, of taking advantage of that. You used to have to write that note down and wait till you bumped into that person, right? Now you can take advantage of that thing and say, I'm looking for the verse that says this, and I know it's there, I just can't remember it. Because people want to see it here. So in very simple terms, just in this opening here, Lucas skipped over a very important fact, because it's not what God had for him to do. Acts is talking about the progress that these Christians are making. And it's showing how this progress is going along. Paul's the one that inserts for us in the Galatians that there was a time in which he was instructed by the Lord. And that time of instruction by the Lord was important. Now take your Bibles and flip over. We're off the reservation here, but flip over to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, in chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, and if you look with me at verse 2, and it says, "And the things which you have heard from me through many witnesses." He's talking to Timothy. Timothy had traveled with Paul. He'd learned a lot of things from Paul. And he says, "So through many witnesses, these things then commit." The word commit is paratithemi. It's a word literally meaning to place over to hand over to, say, "I commit this to you. I hand this over to you. It's in your care." He says, "Commit these things then to faithful men who are capable, strong enough to teach different ones." When it says to teach others, it's not just to teach other teachers. I was listening to a guy that has a PhD. Now, there's a reason I say that. I was listening to a guy on the internet. He's speaking at a seminary. He has a PhD, but he was talking about the cult of scholarship today within Christianity. And he says it seems more and more that it's important for everybody to go off and get a doctorate, and it's important for everybody in getting the doctorate to go off and teach at a seminary. And this is what you got. You got all these people that they all want to teach students. And what it's interesting here that what Paul says, what you want to find, is you want to find guys that just don't teach other students. You want to have people that teach, he uses the word here, heteros. Different ones, that is, non-teachers. You just don't keep teaching teachers. You're teaching non-teachers. All of us are teachers by virtue of salvation in a limited degree. But really, we all have different gifts, and as a result, most of you aren't teachers. Most of you don't have a teaching gift. You all can teach somebody something, but you're not teachers. So we're not going to call on you to take 6 months or 8 months and teach a Sunday school class like Ben or Jim. We're going to have you maybe fill in at a Bible study. Maybe fill in a Sunday school class sometime. And several of you have done that. Ed's filled in for us. Jeff's filled in for me. Anybody else in here filled in for me that I don't? Different time doing Bible studies like that? See? In addition to the ones we've already mentioned? See? So, everybody can do that to a limited degree. But the whole point is you're teaching people to teach others, because all of us need to learn something. And so we're not just teaching more people to go off and teach more seminary people, students, so that they can go off and get doctorates and become seminary professors who can go off and get and become seminary professors. In fact, I honestly, and I've told you this before, I've wrestled with this for years since we've been here in Royal City, that I'm more and more coming to the conclusion seminary is not a bad thing. I actually benefited from it. But ultimately, in the end, that's not what God's design was, is to have an institution or something set up and everybody travels cross country to that institution. Where does teaching and training really go on? Where should it go on? Within the assembly. Which means that when you're looking for teachers to raise up and fill the positions of bishop and such in your church, you're not bringing in somebody you don't know. You're bringing in people that, hey, we know this guy. He's been with us since he was 5 years old. Or he's been with us since he was 20. I don't know. And we know him. We know his character. We know what he's like. We know how he teaches. And we know what he knows. Because, well, we've listened to the teaching that he's been getting while he's here. It's not like you go off to seminary and they give you this stuff and they say you're only allowed to give 10% of this out. The other stuff is secret. It's just, you know, I know that's pretty silly. Now let's flip back to Acts 9. Let's tie this off here this morning. I know you got a lot of other stuff on the outline. We're not going to press on through our outline the rest of the morning, but I want to tie off this last thing that happens then. Because Paul then, in verse 20 then, is able to authoritatively proclaim Jesus, that he is the Son of God, because he has the background to be able to demonstrate that this one is deity. That was one of the truths, one of the things that the Jews had to learn. Paul tells us later that part of his responsibility was that he told the Jews, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And remember, the Jews had to change their picture of deity and realize there's more than one person who is deity. Not more than one deity, more than one person who is deity. Okay? See, the Mormons are willing to say, well, there's multiple deities. So it's okay for them to make Jesus a deity. No, for the Jews, they had to say, we have one deity. but there's more than one person. Jesus Christ is also that deity. The Gentiles, however, were kind of like the Mormons. They believe in lots of gods. And they needed to take that and say, no, there's only one God. They had to Zeus, Mars, Venus, all these. They had to get rid of all these and bring it down to one deity. And with that one deity, know that that person was Jesus Christ. So it made no difference whether they were Jew or Gentile. They both had something that they needed to change their mind about with regard to God or deity. And then direct faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who is that deity. Verse 21 then says, and all those hearing him continued to be amazed. And we're going to save the last part of that for when we come back next week. But it says they continued to be amazed. And that word that he uses here, it's the first word in there. I was looking for it up here and I didn't see it. It's our first word. Literally, it means to stand outside. It means listening to what Paul says so struck them, it's like being knocked out of your senses. I think I told some of you, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, I think it was the week Christmas Sunday, I think it was. I got up and I had to ask my wife, I said, did it go okay this morning? She goes, yeah. You know, I wasn't looking for compliments because I don't know what it was. I don't know if my blood sugar was low or what happened, but I felt like I was out here. I felt like I was watching all this transpire. I didn't feel like I was inside this set of eyes and inside this head. I felt like I was like a third person spectator. Any of you ever have that experience? Maybe because you took some cold medicine or something and the whole you feel like you're not out of body experience. Well, that's really the idea of this word amazed. It's like they're struck out of their senses. It's like, whoa, what? You know, it's like, I'm not here. What's going on? This is crazy what's going on. Word literally meant to stand outside. But in this idea, it meant stand outside. It came to have the idea of a person that was so struck by a situation that they were amazed. They were dumbfounded. They're like, and that's what happens with these people. I want to read the last part why, but we're not going to explain it today. They were saying, is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were calling on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? In other words, we're going to see next week, they knew who Paul was, and now they said, this is him? Now that does, then, as we're closing this, that does tell us one other thing. That at least his time in Arabia was not such a long time, that they totally didn't understand who he was. Because Paul, remember, wasn't from Damascus. Although we're going to get down the context and we're going to find out that 3 years after Paul initially headed for Damascus, originally arrived and met with Ananias briefly, that 3 years later when he goes to Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem still know who he is. So even though he hasn't been around for 3 years, they still know who he is. So he has some notoriety. Okay. Which is kind of an important thing to keep in mind. These people weren't in a media saturated era like us. And yet they still knew who this guy was. They knew something about him. So, we're going to close with that point. But again, reminding ourselves that if we understand this, for Paul to have this ability to carry this out, Paul needed to learn something. And that's an encouragement and a challenge to each and every one of us. That in order for you to do the things God has for you to do, whether it's going to be teaching because that's your gift, whether it's to be able to teach a little something because you're a believer, which means you should be able to teach something sometime, or whether it's you to use your gift in another way, to be able to encourage believers, whether it's to be able to show mercy to believers. Whatever your gift is, there are things from the Word of God you need to learn. There are things you need to know. It would be wrong for us ever to draw the conclusion that only teachers really need to know the Word of God well. The rest of us, if we know a few things, we're pretty good. You all need to know this because you know what? When you show mercy to a person that's suffering, you need to have some biblical knowledge and basis for how and why you can show them encouragement and help while they're suffering. It's not just to come in there and crack some jokes and make them laugh. You get an unsaved guy to do that. But there's a way to help direct their minds to who God is. to think about who God is? How about encouragement? Ed could sit around and he could be an unsaved guy and he could reflect on working on the computer and doing these things, and he might draw some same conclusions, and he could come in here and he could share some encouragement with us strictly from a world point of view. But he's got a biblical point of view that informs how he looks at life. A biblical view that really does tell us that there's a balance. There's moderation in what we do. It's real easy for us to go to extremes. We're either lazy and we sit on our hands, as human beings usually, or we work ourselves to death. That moderation in the middle where we see that God doesn't want me going 100 miles an hour all the time. But God doesn't want me sitting on my hands. God has a number of different things for me to do. Does God want us to have quiet time sometime? Yeah, because I find quiet time sometimes you're sitting and give you time to reflect on who God is. You don't have to have quiet time. We can reflect on who God is in the hubbub of life too. But sometimes it's nice to have a little time like that. So the Word of God informs us. This is why I'm just trying to say here at the end, what Paul had before he served was important, and it's true for you too. Even if you're not a teacher, it's important for you to be informed really well, I would say, as well as you can be from what the Word of God says. That doesn't mean you sit on your hands until you've got a lot of information. But as you're learning stuff, God's going to be giving you opportunities to put that into play, to actually put it to work. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the instruction that you provide us as we look at Paul's account of himself, that he did not begin his ministry until you had taken some time to teach him something. Because there were things you wanted him to know so that he could actually communicate truth accurately. And we realize for each and every one of us, regardless of what our gift is, it is important for us to have accurate instruction, accurate teaching. And we're thankful then for those that take the time to do that, for those that have taken the time before us to do that on our behalf. And we're thankful for your Word and for the Holy Spirit most of all, who ultimately is the teacher that takes and puts those things together for us within our mind so that we are actually able to understand the things that you've plainly given to us on the pages of your Word. And we're thankful for this. And whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of the day, help us to go with the information that we have of your Word of God, applying those things as we have opportunity in the activities, our interactions, perhaps with family or other believers in this very day. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you.